Last week, when I was with you, we left Jonah being thrown overboard. We left him, frankly, to die a lonely, nasty, and deserved death in the depths of the sea. And that was a week ago, so if you think you've had a bad week, Jonah's had a bad week in the interim. But thankfully, even if you've had a bad week, that is not the end of the story, is it? That is not the end of the story. Because God does not abandon Jonah to the fate that was justly his. He said he stretches out his hand, as it were, and God sends a fish to save Jonah. And he goes on a three-day journey, a journey where he is worthy of death. And at the end of it, he comes out to new life. And he is worthy because he has been disobedient. But at the end of it, he comes out to new life and new service. Because now he is ready to go to the nations. And when the word of God comes to him a second time, he will be ready. He goes on a three-day journey, and we're going to look at that in some detail. It's an important idea in Scripture, a three-day journey. Before we start, though, there are a couple of things to note about this passage. Firstly, it is a true story about a fish. It is not a metaphor. It is not some sort of symbol. It's not sort of a nice feeling that this engenders. These things actually happened, and our Lord says this, doesn't he? He says this in Matthew. If you look at Matthew's Gospel 12, verse 40, he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Notice those 3 days and 3 nights, they keep coming up. And so it is a factual account of what happened. I was sitting in Starbucks about a week ago. I was going to see some friends, and I got early, and I sat down to do some work in Starbucks. And I ended up talking to this lady, and she was saying how religion was all metaphysical and all about feelings and not very practical. And I said, well, no, it's about facts, isn't it? It's about the fact of Jesus was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. And in this context, it's a fact that God uses this fish to bring Jonah through. I said, well, it's not very practical, isn't it? I said, well, I don't know what's more practical than the day of your death. It's extremely practical. There's nothing more practical that I can think of. Because after death, what happens? And there is resurrection. It's a story of a fish, but it's a story that happens. It's a story of Christ who lived, who died, and who rose again. And it's that reality, those facts with many witnesses upon which we put our hope and we put our trust. It's not a fable. It is not a nice philosophy. It is the reality and a fact. And that, by the way, is the basis of all your apologetics. Secondly, what type of fish, since we're going down this route? We don't know. All right? The Hebrew is unspecific. It could be a large fish or a sea creature. And frankly, Jonah's not much help here because he had a very limited perspective, didn't he? Right? He's been inside the fish for 3 days. I'm sure the first thing he did when he came out was look and say, what fish was that? No, I don't think so. But it doesn't matter. Why? Because the word of God is sufficient if it does not teach us everything. It does not teach us everything that we would like to know. But it does teach us everything that we need to know. It is sufficient. And it has everything that we need to know for life and for godliness. And we can take confidence and trust in it. Now, if you look at the passage that was before us, we started in Jonah 1:17 with the fish, and then we ended with the fish again. And in the middle was the prayer. It's like a sandwich, right? You've got bread, and you've got bread, and in the middle you've got whatever your poison is. They're the thing that you want in the middle. And that tells us something. Often with a sandwich, the first thing you ask is not, oh, what sort of bread it is normally. Sometimes you might. But you might ask what's in the middle. Because that's the thing that really makes what you're going to eat exciting, right? And that's true in the Bible. The Bible uses this literary technique which starts with one end and then fills it with something in the middle and then repeats that at the end. And it's a common technique. And it's actually to focus us not on the ends, but what's in the middle, which is the great prayer that Jonah ends up praying. And it's one of the tragedies when people go through this book is they spend all the time on the fish and they don't spend any time on the central thing, which is what's happening with Jonah in the fish. Now, having said that, I'm not going to spend any time on the prayer. I'm actually going to speak about the fish, all right? And if we have an opportunity, we will come back and we will look at that. So I'm condemning myself out of my own mouth. Because there is a great deal that we can learn about God's resources, God's blessing, God's kindness, God's faithfulness, as we look at how he deals with his servant. And the first thing is this: what is the history of the world about? Strange question, maybe. What is the history of the world about? It came up indirectly in the prayer. The history of this world is not about the great powers. It's not about the great corporations. It's not about the great men of this world. At the end of the day, the history of the world and the way things work in this world and why the fish enters in, why the fish was even created, was because it's about us and our relationship to the Lord. That ultimately is what everything is about. We're chosen before time, we're elect, we're worked on by God. Why? Because at the end of the day, it's about God's relationship with us, and he's organizing all events to that end. That's what he's doing. He's organizing all events in our lives and in the history of this world for one great purpose. You know, we often think we're more important than we are. Well, actually, you're less important. You think less of yourself than you really do, even when you're badly thinking more of yourself than you are, if you follow me. Because God himself is ordering this world for what purpose? For the good of his church. And businesses will come and go, and nations will come and go, as God is sovereignly ruling all things, as God is sending fish, as God is creating things for the good of his people. And he is using his sovereign power for that end. The Westminster Confession of Faith 5:7, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, he takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. All things to the good thereof. And we are to live and grasp this by faith, right? We are to live and to grasp this by faith as we see, as we read the news, as we see the things that happen in our lives, happen in our friends and other believers' life. Because it doesn't look like that a lot of the time, does it? It doesn't seem to be like that a lot of the time. And yet that is what God is doing. There is a beautiful building in London. It's St. Paul's Cathedral. Sometimes I use illustrations that I've used before. I hope I haven't. St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It is a beautiful building. And the story of St. Paul's is fascinating. Christopher Wren was the architect. And he went out to build a building. And he submitted his plans for something which was glorious and wonderful. And he was really competing with what was going on in Rome, in St. Peter's in Rome at the time. It's the height of the Baroque period. And he submitted this beautiful, beautiful plan for a building. And the Church of England, which was then in place, said, no, too ornate for us. We'll come up with a better plan. And they got a committee together, and they put a committee thing together, and they did it. And it wasn't very nice. And he said, very well, I'll go ahead. So off he did. And he started to build the building. And he put up the scaffolding. And he put up even walls around it, which looked like the original plans. But he was building his own building. And he continued for years, and then eventually he pulls everything down. And when everything's down, the real building is removed, is seen. And of course, it's too late then to stop it. It was done. And it's a bad analogy, but our God is building his kingdom. And our God is making the kingdom in a way, and it's coming, and we cannot see it as we would. The scaffolding is up, but it will be pulled down. Now, we also see that God is sovereign enough to do these things. He sends this large fish. The fish comes in order to fulfill God's sovereign will. Now, as I said, there's not actually a lot written about the fish. And it has a very simple life as far as we know. It swims along, gets Jonah, moves him to where he needs to be, spits Jonah out. The simple and peaceful life of a large fish in the ocean. Now, contrast this with Jonah's life, which is very complicated. It could have been simple if he had been obedient. If he had just gone to Nineveh, as God had said, go to Nineveh, it could have been so much simpler, couldn't it? But what's Jonah done in his disobedience? He has complicated things, because sin tends to bring all sorts of complications and all sorts of difficulties into our lives. And we know it and we're mad, aren't we? We know it and the power of sin sometimes grabs us and we do things and we think, why did we do this? Our lives would be so much easier. All right? So much easier. The fish obeys, it has a nice, simple life. Jonah disobeys and makes things very difficult and very complicated as God then has to work to undo and to change things. And again, it reminds us that our God is sovereign, right? He is sovereign over men, sovereign over Israel, sovereign over the storm. He's sovereign over the fish. It says God appointed a fish, prepared a fish in 1:17. And if you go to the end when he's dealing with the plant and the worm, it uses the same word in the Hebrew, stressing it's God's action. God's action. Actively intervening, never passive, in the life of his children, never passive. We may think sometimes that he's passive, but no, he has this fish, and he has ordained that it would happen because he knows it will be necessary. Even when Jonah has no inkling that a fish will be necessary, God is working out his purposes. And the wonderful thing is, when we need it, God sends the deliverance that we need. When we need it, God sends the deliverance that we need. God has unguessable resources. The unguessable resources of God. You know, it's such an amazing thing. We lose it. Jonah certainly didn't think, oh, well, I'm being thrown overboard. I hope a great fish swallows me up. Now, you might think that if you were thrown overboard because you've got precedent, right? Something's happened before. You might think, well, it might happen again. I wouldn't count on it, but Jonah didn't have that. And it must have reminded Jonah, who has confessed that God is the God of heaven above and earth beneath, that God has the resources of which he could never even guess. Jonah is preparing himself to die. Who will deliver him at the bottom of the ocean? Who has heard of such a thing? Surely hope is over. And yet you read his prayer, didn't you? And you remember, he says, I remembered the Lord. And it's amazing, the holy boldness of Jonah in the place of sin, in the place of death, in the place where he's getting what he deserved. And he says, I remembered the Lord and I cried out unto him. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive grace and mercy and grace to help in time of need. What incredible boldness of a sinner, because he's God's. And he cries out to his God. And he knows his God will deliver him. Amazing. And God is faithful to that. And God is faithful to hear that prayer. You know, our God could do whatever he wills, but he binds himself to us by covenant. He binds himself to us with great and exceeding precious promises. And so we don't have naked sovereignty. If God was just nakedly sovereign and arbitrary, what a terrible thing it would be. What a fearful thing. Every day we'd walk in fear. But that same God who has unguessable resources and all of the resources of heaven and earth is the God who has bound himself to you. In the context of the Old Testament by covenant, in the context of today here in the Lord's Supper. He has bound himself to you. He has paid the price, a broken body, shed blood, that it is paid, that it is finished, that he can say, they are mine and I am his and I will not let them go. And I will use all my might and all my strength and all my power and all my unguessable resources for their good and for my glory. And the things that I have purposed and the things that I have planned that I said I will do that we wrestle with by faith will come to pass. That is the God whom we serve. And even so, God here in all the difficulty, this is faithful chastening. That's what's happening here. It's faithful chastening. And remember, the fish is the deliverance, right? It's not the extreme is actually him going to the bottom of the ocean and think he's going to drown. And crying out as he goes down to his God, and his God saves him. And God uses the very means to deliver him at the right time. What's happened here? Well, God has allowed sin in Jonah's life to run its course. Things come to fruition, don't they? God sometimes withdraws his hand, and we know this. God can prevent us from going down a route, and sometimes he withdraws his hand and he allows the course of sin which happened to run its course to its maximum. That's what he's done with his son, right? They took him and they crucified him. He allowed the sinfulness of men to be manifest, crucified by the Jews who rejected their Messiah under the Gentiles. Under Roman, because it was expedient that Christ would die. Things reach their climax, and he allows them to reach their climax, that he may deliver. That he may deliver. You see, he could have stopped Jonah getting into the boat. He didn't. He could have taken away the storm and just left it. He didn't. He could have made it so the boat never sank mysteriously, but he didn't. But what he does... is he waits till Jonah has fully understood, and in the place of his sin, he delivers him. I've got a quote. It's a little long, but bear with me, please. The Lord could have appointed a great bird to transport him to dry land. Instead, he appointed a great fish. The Lord does not usually protect us from the consequences of our own choices and actions. In his faithfulness and grace towards us, God comes to us in the consequences of our choices in order to save us there. Jonah had chosen the sea as his escape route, and it is there the Lord waits for him. Jonah was to discover for himself the impossibility of escaping God's presence. And to learn this, he needed to be in the place of human powerlessness, ultimately the place of death. Salvation is not in the first instance the Lord God taking us out of our mess, but God meeting us within our mess. Jonah will find salvation within his watery grave, for there in the place which eloquently speaks of death, God will meet him. God meets him. And thank God, brethren, it doesn't end with we reap with what we sow. There is a principle in the scripture, right? Paul warns them, you will reap with what we sow, but it doesn't end there because Christ has paid for it. Christ has paid for it. Because all, if we only had that principle, what a man sows, that will he also reap, then there's no hope for any of us. But Christ has paid for it. So you do not have to reap what you sow. It is there in the table, in a body, and in the blood. So Jonah goes down and he's in the place of death. And he goes so close to the place of death that it's like he would have died. Almost like he died in the waters. In fact, Palmer Robinson actually suggested he might have died. Certainly the Lord Jesus did die. The Lord Jesus did die. And then on the third day, what happens? There is hope. There is hope. And that's a very, very symbolic phrase. It points to a journey in scriptures from death to life. From the place of death to life. Let me give you some examples. How long, for 3 days, Joseph has to wait for his prophecy to be fulfilled about the baker and the others, right? How long does he have to wait? 3 days. And for one, it's a journey to life, and for the other, it's a journey to death. How many days into the wilderness do you have to travel if you're an Israelite to go and worship your God? 3 days. How many days of preparation when you're an Israelite before you stand before your God at Mount Sinai? 3 days. Question for you. How many days did it take to cross the Jordan River? 3 days. How many days did the spies wait before they could return to the camp? Hezekiah. How many days did Hezekiah wait? Well, he was raised up on the third day. And lastly, how long did Esther prepare herself for before she came before her king? 3 days. But the most powerful one, the classic one, is that of Abraham himself, right? Abraham takes this three-day journey with his son to the place of sacrifice. And remember, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and in a terrible test of faith, he goes, and then right at the end, God delivers him. So we read this in the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that Yahweh was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he received him in a figurative sense. And of course, all of these things, don't they? They point to the great three-day journey. The great three-day journey of our Lord Jesus Christ. A journey where he gives himself freely for his people, freely for sinners. And he offers himself and says, here I am. I will go to the cross. I will give my body. I will give my blood. And this is what we commemorate, right? And on the third day, he rises from the dead. A journey from death to life. And what happens after he's risen from the dead on the third day? New opportunities to serve God. Now, I was ambiguous there. It's both, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, of course, rises, and in the power of the resurrection, the gospel goes out. He is the great servant who is given the spirit without measure to take the gospel out. And Jonah too. On the third day, Jonah arises. And in resurrection life, if you like, in inverted commas, he has the opportunity to go and fulfill the calling and do the things that God wanted him to do. And that new life, this death of Christ, the symbolic death of Jonah, leads to life, new life, new service, new hope, new fellowship, one with another. We're having fellowship one with another. New remembrance, new encouragement, new service. Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so Jonah becomes that great picture of what happens after death when Christ has paid for it. New life, new hope, new service. What happens with Christ, our Savior? Greater service, greater glory, resurrection power. What happens to us? By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope and there is deliverance. And why does God deliver? For many reasons, brethren, but one is for renewed service, for renewed hope, for renewed usefulness. He He plucks us up. He raises us up. As sinners, we are worthless. We are vain. We are worship idols in the futility of our minds. But on the third day, the day of resurrection, what will happen? There is new service. There is new hope. You have been called to these great blessings. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace towards us and for your mercy towards us. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you didn't leave Jonah, but you didn't leave your own son, but raised him up. Jonah was raised, and in a greater and far more marvelous way. Jesus Christ, who died for not for his own sins, but for our sins, was raised up. And we are raised up together with him, ready for new service. Lord, as we come to the communion table, bless us. And you who art the risen Christ, send forth your Spirit that we might know and feel and rejoice that we are in the presence of our Savior in anticipation of that day when we will enter and eat and drink with him. This is a this worldly thing, but may your Spirit mediate the things of Christ to us in anticipation of that day when we will truly eat and drink together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These things we ask in his name. Amen.